Well, do you have any life goals? You know, like a bucket list of things that you want to accomplish before you die. One of my life goals is to swim with great white sharks. One of my heroes is a guy by the name of Rodney Stark. He was in an Australian spearfishing competition in 1963 when he was attacked by a great white shark. The shark took a bite that went all the way from underneath his armpit all the way to about the middle, his midsection, and then down to about here. You can find, for the not faint of heart, you can find photos on the internet of that shark bite. It is a remarkable that he survived this event. And in an unbelievable feat of self-preservation, the only reason that he survived is because he punched the shark in the eyeball and managed to escape. Like, that is a boss move. And to this day, his shark attack is considered to be one of, if not the, most severe shark attacks to ever be survived. He had a total of 462 stitches in his chest and 92 on his right hand and arm. You know, after a traumatizing experience like that, most people would never go swimming in the ocean again, but not Rodney. He became absolutely fascinated with sharks, so much so that he started a cage diving business called Rodney Fox Shark Expeditions. And he has spent his entire life studying, educating, and advocating for great white sharks. What to many people would be a big nope became the life passion of Rodney Fox. And ever since I heard his story as a little kid, I've wanted to go cage diving with great white sharks. I can't help but wonder how many people just coast through life. It's not that they don't have dreams or ambitions, it's just that they don't take risks. I read a book by Mark Batterson recently called Win the Day, and I cannot shake this one line. He says this, he says, "Quit living as if the purpose of life is to arrive safely at death." And for many Christians, their faith journey looks a lot more like a relaxing tube float down a lazy river than an adventure. I just can't help but shake this feeling that we're playing it too safe. If I can paraphrase Mark's words a little bit, quit living as if the purpose of faith is to arrive safely to heaven. That is such a far cry from the gospel message. Jesus came bold, announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Life not just someday, but right now. Jesus came to turn your life around today. Last week, we were encouraged to have a personal Pentecost, a life-defining moment that would shift and change the trajectory of your entire life. But as powerful as a life-changing moment is, it always requires follow-through. If you leave the life change at the altar, your life hasn't really changed. You've just had an experience. So to close our series, as we loop back to our theme verse, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. We have to ask the question, what now? And the answer to this question comes directly from Jesus. After his death and resurrection, before ascending into heaven, Jesus gives his disciples this command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is what he says. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so once again, we find ourselves with a familiar phrase throughout this series. The Holy Spirit isn't just for you. He's for everyone. And Jesus' command is an invitation. It's an invitation to join God in his great rescue mission to the world. And we see in Jesus' command, there's this broadening trajectory of influence. On the surface level, it appears to simply be geographical, right? Start in the city of Jerusalem. Start where you're at, right? And then move to the province, Judea, right? Adjacent to that is Samaria, and then take it worldwide. But it is so much more than that. Just as there's a widening geographically, so is there's also a widening socially and spiritually. See, Jerusalem was Zion, the city of God. And so that makes so much sense that that would be the starting point. That's where the temple was. That's where the great kings of old were. Judea, at that point in history, was essentially Israel, God's chosen nation. And so it made sense that they would be included. But then Jesus moves a little bit further, and he says Samaria. And to oversimplify the complex political and social structure of that time, the Samaritans were kind of like estranged cousins. They're the person that you really don't want over at the barbecue, but they're there anyways, right? They're the kind of in the family, but begrudgingly. And then Jesus gets to the ends of the earth, people completely on the outside. You see, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit breaks down the barriers of who is in and who is out. But this wasn't news to the disciples. In fact, Jesus' words echo those of the prophet Isaiah, who spoke years and years earlier. And this is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, "You will do more than restore the people of Israel to me." This is talking about Jesus. "I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And what this means for us is two really exciting things. First, it's an open invitation to the family of God. If you put your life in Jesus' hands, if you put your trust in him, you can be saved. You can be welcomed into the family of God. Secondly, it's a call to action, to bring the good news of Jesus to everyone in your circle of influence, to start living for a cause that is greater than yourself. See, we cannot leave the infilling of the Holy Spirit to a Sunday morning moment. To do so is to completely miss the point. Our theologian friend Roger Strongstad doesn't mince any words when he writes this. "The focus on experience rather than on service is like selling one's birthright of spirit-empowered service for the pottage of self-seeking experience and blessing." Come on, Roger, tell us how you really feel. The Holy Spirit isn't just for you. He's for everyone. And I am so excited to be gathering together with you as a church in person. It has been way too long, and I'm counting down the days until we can physically be in the same room, worshiping together. With that said, there is a part of me that wishes that we were even half as excited about going as we were about gathering. I can't help but wonder if in the past years of the church we've been so preoccupied with gathering that we've actually just straight up forgotten how to scatter. And so my heartfelt prayer for us as a church is that we gather so that we can go. We gather so that we can go out from here and live as apprentices of Jesus the other 6 days of the week. See, we know that the filling of the Holy Spirit is about empowering for witness, about continuing the Spirit-filled mission of Jesus. But this is often where preachers end the conversation. We end the conversation there so often because the context and the person and the personality is so different in every situation that to give, you know, three simple steps, it just doesn't really cut it. But I would like to leave you with three simple steps this morning. Three simple steps to help you take you maybe a little bit beyond there. To help you realize your God-given potential. To help answer the what now, right? I've been filled with the Holy Spirit. I need to share my faith. I need to be out there, but I don't really know how to start. Well, I want to give you three starting steps. And the first is this: walk across the room. I remember the first time when I invited Mel out on a date. I was really nervous because I didn't know how she was going to respond. Despite what she may tell you, she was really terrible at flirting, and I had no idea if she liked me. But I needed to take a chance. The clock was ticking on Bible college. I only had a couple weeks left before I was out of there and probably wouldn't see Mel again, so I had to make my move. And so anyways, I was so nervous about asking her out. But you know what the hardest part was? Walking across the room. Getting up the courage to take that first step. After that, it was just putting one foot in front of the other until I bumbled out some awkward form of, "Do you want to go out with me tonight?" Thankfully, she took pity on me and said yes, and here we are. Similarly, the hardest part about going out in the power of the Holy Spirit is the going. When Jesus commanded the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were filled with the Holy Spirit, do you know how many days they waited? They waited 10 days. And so what I'm saying is you've got to wait. You've got to wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But some Christians have been waiting all of their life and they still haven't gone. Maybe it's just time to do something. You know, I love the observation that theologian David Peterson makes. Rather than sinking roots in Jerusalem and waiting for the world to flood in, Jesus' followers are to move out from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. Our mandate has never been build it and they will come. It has been since the very beginning, since the inception of the church, go and tell. Now, you might be thinking, but I'm not ready. I'm not educated enough. I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not courageous enough. I just need a little bit more time. Well, if I could push back against that a little bit, I would say this. Often, we hide a low view of God behind a low view of ourselves. Sometimes we think that God can't work through us because we're so lowly, but really what we're saying is that God is too weak to overcome our weakness. To borrow from Mark Batterson once again, he says, "Most of us are educated way beyond our level of obedience already. We don't need to know more. We need to do more with what we know." Don't follow Jesus tomorrow. Yesterday is done. Tomorrow never comes. Today is all you've got. Just walk across the room. The second piece of encouragement I'd like to leave you with is to own your story. Own your story. Shortly after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter and John were on their way to the temple to worship when they had a holy interruption. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were walking, and there was this beggar, and he was asking for money, and he was crippled, and he couldn't walk. And Peter says, "Look, I don't have money, but in Jesus' name, stand up and walk." And the man is instantaneously healed, and he jumps up, and he begins worshiping God. And there's this crowd of bystanders who are around, and they gather around, and people are curious, and they want to know what's going on, and they recognize this guy. And like, man, this guy sits here every day. What is he walking around now? What is going on? And not missing a beat, Peter and John took the opportunity to get their preach on. They told everyone about the new life that they could have in Jesus. And while they were speaking, the religious officials were jealous. They were angry. And so they came with the temple guards and they arrested them and threw them into prison overnight. The next day, they were dragged before the council and they were charged never to speak in the name of Jesus again. But you know what their response was? In Acts 4:19, they said this: "Do you think that God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard. See, Peter and John owned their story. They were eyewitnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They saw the ascension. They experienced Pentecost. They were there for all of it, and nothing could keep them quiet. And for some reason, many people get this idea that they have to have all of the answers, or maybe even most of the answers, before they could go out and share their faith. They have to have their theology down. They have to have a firm grasp on transubstantiation or pneumatology or penal substitutionary atonement or any of those fancy-sounding words. But that is just crazy. Just as the disciples were called to witness of what they had seen and heard, that is all that you are accountable to. You don't need to be a pro communicator. You just need to own your story. To tell people about the difference that Jesus has made in your life. The churchy word for that is your testimony. The story of what God has done and what He is doing right now in your life. And friends, if your story is, I get to go to heaven when I die, you need a better story. What has Jesus done in your life that you can't help but tell others about? Thirdly, live the dream. If you've ever talked to me and asked me how I'm doing, at one point or another, I probably have responded, oh, you know, just living the dream. Hilariously, someone quipped back to me one time that living the dream is just what people who are depressed say to hide their feelings. But anyways, back to the new life that Jesus brings today. We can actually live the dream. Not just say it, but actually live it. Not our dream, but His dream. And His dream is so much better than mine. The power of the gospel is so transformative that when we take it seriously, when we take an honest look at it and honestly apply it to our lives, we cannot help but be changed. See, Jesus' promise of being filled with power is not just for speech, but also for action. Power not just to own our story, but to also speak our story with actions. Our actions are the proof that the words that we speak are true. In an interview, Jordan B. Peterson, the author of the famous book 12 Rules for Life, he shared why he wasn't a Christian. And this was his response, and he starts out a little bit timidly. He says, maybe it's not reasonable to say to believers, you aren't sufficiently transformed for me to believe that you believe in God. Or that you believe the story that you're telling me. The way you live your life isn't sufficient testament to the truth. Now, one response is to sit back in an armchair and to comment and say, you know what, there's always going to be hypocrites in their church. There's always going to be people who won't follow Jesus. And that's true, and you can't judge Jesus by those people. But we shouldn't be surprised when people do, and we shouldn't be upset when people do. Because Jesus Himself told us what the identifying factor of His followers is. In John 13:35, He told His disciples, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are My disciples. Not your words, although your words are important, your actions. The evidence of a transformed life. See, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to not just talk about the dream, but to live the dream. Right? And how that's lived out, it covers everything from signs and wonders to how you treat your server or how you handle, you know, petty fence wars with your neighbor. But your story lived out is your greatest witness. So it's not just your story spoken, but your story lived. The book of Acts, if you haven't figured out by now, it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. And it's written incredibly. It has this fascinating and compelling narrative structure. And it begins with this way. In Acts 1:1, it says, "In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach." Now, the implication here is that the author, Luke, is going to write about what Jesus is continuing to do and teach through his disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit. So instead of Acts of the Apostles, this book should be titled Acts of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, which we read earlier, he establishes the structure of the story. And you see throughout the book of Acts that through signs and wonders and teaching, the good news of Jesus is spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria in chapter 8, and finally to the Gentiles in chapter 10 and beyond. But for all of its literary precision, the book ends very awkwardly and rather abruptly, with Paul waiting in prison to be tried before Caesar. And here's the conclusion. "For the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one tried to stop him." And then it ends. There's no part three, the trilogy, no happily ever after. In fact, we only know from other texts that Paul was later martyred in Rome. It's like Luke put in all this time and energy into telling the story of the early church, and he finally gets to the end, and he's like, that's good enough, and just leaves it. But that's not what we know of Luke. Something much more profound is going on here. And this is what I would like to propose. What if the ending is open-ended, as if to say, your turn? What if it is ended as an invitation for you and for me and for all of us to join in God's great rescue mission to the world, to write the unpenned story of the acts of the Holy Spirit with our lives? And so I want to conclude this morning by asking you this question. What now? What is your chapter in his story?